Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you indeed this morning that you have called us together out of a sincere fear of God and a sense of wanting to honor you accordingly, Lord. We are here because of our profound sense of your majesty and your glory, because you have called us out of the darkness to walk in your glorious light. We are here expectantly. We are here to be a part of that light, to witness to that light, to behold more of that great light as we perceive it, as it's established through this written word of God. And I pray, Father, that now you would make our hearts fit receptacles for that word. I pray that you would cause it to so reverberate, to resound in our hearts, that our hearts would ring as great bells with a testimony regarding your glory and greatness. I pray, Father, that you would do that work now in us that only you can do, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Psalm 92. This morning I would like to focus our attention in particular on the last four verses of the psalm. But in order to maintain its context, which I think is very important, let's begin in verse 1 where the psalmist writes, well, we're reminded in the title, this is a song for the Sabbath day. The psalmist writes, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I'll triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Again, these are the verses that close out the song that David wrote with the title, A Psalm for the Lord's Day, for the Sabbath. And from this entire psalm, we can learn the subjects regarding the wisdom of God, that here we see David encapsulate for us the heads which make up the body of sound doctrine, that here we see demonstrated in these very powerful images the wisdom of God, the power of God, judgment against the enemies of God, reward and care for the people of God. And these are the things that ought to take a good amount of our energy and our mental reflection on the Lord's Day, that we would meditate on these things. And with these things, that our hearts would be filled, that this is what our hearts would be informed with. That's the point of the Lord's Day, that it's a day of worship, and this is how God wants us to worship Him, by remembering these things according to these heads. As David presents it, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the judgment of God against the wicked, The reward, care, and provision of the righteous. These are things that need to fill our hearts. These are the things that do our hearts good. And as this psalm closes, and as we close out our Lord's Day worship, there ought to be a sense of this glory of the Sabbath that descends on us. That we would see in this day, by our meditation on these things, a calm, a peacefulness, a repose, a serenity. And this is what would guard our hearts and our minds. In our culture, many unbelievers utterly discount the idea of a non-material world. To them, if you cannot see it, hear it, touch it, feel it, taste it, it doesn't exist. They dismiss it. And yet, even amongst these same unbelievers, there is a peace and calm about Sundays that is remarkable and undeniable. That regardless of how the frantic, mad merchants attempt to make Sundays like every other day, they can't do it. God will not allow it to happen. In this psalm, as well as throughout many of the various psalms in the Psalter, David moans and bemoans the fact that the wicked are like spreading trees in their prosperity. They seem to flourish while the righteous are plagued all day long and chastened every morning. We think that when things haven't gone according to our wishes, that everything is all wrong. This did not turn out the way I had envisioned. This did not turn out the way I wanted. And we forget that Paul says in Hebrews, and David says here in the Psalms, whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And just to drive that point home, synonyms for chastening are subdue, humble, squash, deflate, abase, which means to lower. By these things, God shows His love to us. He chastens every son whom He loves and scourges every son whom He receives. Every time we are humbled or we are deflated, we are made lower, God is showing His love toward us. Not His hatred, not His disregard. This is how He turns us from a love for the world, which blocks out from our hearts a love to the unseen God. He has to do this because we can't do it ourselves. We love ourselves and we cherish our sin too much. And so God has to strike these things from our hearts. And He does it by humbling circumstances, by frustrations and setbacks. And yet we still have a hard time wrapping our heads around this when we suffer some defeat and the wicked prosper and do not seem to have the same kind of difficulties or pain in life that we do. And now David presents this to us and he takes these thoughts and he sums them up for us, doesn't he? He puts those thoughts aside, those thoughts of doubt and apprehension, misapprehension, regarding the prosperity of the wicked. He puts them aside and he focuses now, in closing, on these thoughts. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Here is what David says. That man is like who fears God. Here is what the righteous is like. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The Middle Eastern palms are described as being beautiful in that they stand very straight. They grow nearly straight up. Solomon used this to describe his lover in the Song of Solomon. He said, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This thy stature is like the palm tree." These palm trees are described as growing slowly but steadily. They grow from century to century, not simply from year to year or decade to decade. These palms grow for centuries, uninfluenced by the alterations of the seasons which affect other trees. They don't seem to flourish in abundance during times of copious rain, but neither do they languish during times of drought. They are steady in their growth. They are steady in their foliage, in the refreshment of the shade that they provide, and in the fruit that they produce. And year after year, even into their old age, being centuries old, they produce their clusters of golden fruit year after year after year. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Even today there are still left in Lebanon a small forest of ancient cedars. It's difficult to establish their exact age, but as is the habit even of us, we love to carve our names and dates in the trees. There are names and dates carved into these cedars that date back for generations and centuries. When some of these trees have either been cut down or knocked down, horticulturists, arborists have attempted to determine their age by the rings, and they estimate that many of these trees are as old as 3,500 years and very possibly much older. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Again, they grow slowly but steadily. And the interesting thing about the cedar is that it is naturally resistant to pests and diseases. That God watches over it and protects it, that it does not succumb to those same ravages of nature that the other plants succumb to. They grow slowly, imperceptibly because they are so old, but they flourish late into their life. They're still providing their luxurious foliage. Is that what you call an evergreen? I don't know. To modern generations. We know that all of creation serves the Creator. That by creation, God is demonstrating His invisible attributes and character. That we can see in the various aspects and elements of creation, attributes of God. That none of creation is without a purpose of describing and detailing the nature and character of God and His invisible work and handiwork. And so the palms and the cedars were designed by God to be a natural, visible evidence and demonstration of what the righteous is like. What about the unrighteous? What about the unbeliever? What are they like in their old age? What do they bring? What is the testimony of their lives after decades or even a half a century or more? Of their lifestyle choices, of their world and life view. Well, they're simply more of the same. Consumerism still possesses their hearts. They can never have enough of the things of this world. That's all that they have. Whereas the righteous, his voice rings in tribute, in testimony to the greatness, the faithfulness of God. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Now, it may sound strange that David talks about the life of the believer being like a tree planted in a house. But in the Middle East, this was not uncommon, and even to this day is not uncommon, that many houses are built like quadrangles, that they're built as a perimeter, a square perimeter, with the center being a very beautiful garden. And in the midst of that garden, there is at least one tree that gives shade to the rest of the house, providing refreshment and comfort and delight to it. The center area was and is the gathering place of the family and their guests. It was a comfortable place that was peaceful and private. You had to be a family member or an invited guest to come into that private, intimate, beautiful place. And in that respect, it is no wonder that David chose this as his metaphor, that the believer's life would be like a palm or a cedar, and that it grows slowly and lasts long, but that it's planted in the house of the Lord, that it's in the very center of activity. The believer's life is always noticed by God. We are not peripheral to the thought of God. Are we not often tempted with that thought? To think that we are so small, incidental, insignificant, and meaningless in our little lives that God would scarcely take notice of us? But David says here, no, that's the wrong way to think of it. That we are central to the thought of God. That we are not on the fringe of things, but at the center, where all the greatest activity takes place, the most intimate fellowship and communion. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish, and so shall we. We talk about praying back to God, His promises that He gives to us, that He makes in His Word. Well, here is one such promise, dear ones, that is always appropriate to pray back to God. God, you promise that the righteous would be like the palm tree and the cedar planted in your house, that I would flourish in my old age. Being planted by God, we can be sure that He will tend us and care for us. He is a gardener like no other. Other gardeners may be skillful, but there are none so skillful as our God, who knows exactly when to prune and when to let grow. There is a lot that goes against Christians. The world and Satan are set on our destruction, on our demise, on our downfall. To the new believer, he is exposed to all kinds of dangers, but none of those dangers can perpetrate any lasting damage on the plant that God has planted, because God keeps watch over it. God tends it and keeps it. And as that believer keeps on growing and experiencing new and fresh growth and new and fresh needs, there God is. He is right there to provide for them, to care for them, so that they continue to flourish in whatever stage they are in life. We are planted by the grace of God. We didn't plant ourselves. The tree doesn't plant itself. We don't plant ourselves. We are planted by the divine grace of God, and it is that divine grace which keeps us and sustains us. And so we can count on that grace. We ought to, because it doesn't fail. We are planted in this sheltered place, this place where it is immediately apparent if there is any kind of languishing, and action can be taken as immediately. Jesus calls His Father the great vine dresser. He is the gardener, the farmer that is like no other. He knows what we need, and that often goes contrary to what we think we need. One tree may think that he needs to be financially secure, While God knows that would not be good for him, or he would wander away from the fold of God, so God brings some kind of financial reversal. Someone thinks that he will store up for himself, and he lays aside many riches in the storehouse of 401ks or IRAs or whatever the case may be. And God knows that this will make him worldly minded, and that he must take some of it away in order that he will think more about laying up treasures in heaven and set his heart more on God. God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. And we tend to make so many idols. John Owen, I've reminded us many times, called our hearts idol factories. If left to ourselves, we'll make anything an idol. But God is a jealous God. Where there is love to a thing that would draw our hearts away from him and cause us to be hardened, God will drive that thing away, or at least strike it in such a way that it does not possess our hearts the way it did. That we are able to hold it in a more balanced and sensible fashion, seeing it as it ought to be seen, as a gift of God. In and of ourselves, we are no match for the wiles of our own sin. Other people might see our sin and wonder why we don't deal with it, but we can't see it in ourselves many times. God has to do this work in us, and he takes care of that business. If we begin to think too much of ourselves, if we begin to make too much of ourselves and we grow haughty in our self-appraisal, God sees that this is not a good thing for his children, for his servant, that he will bring in a humbling circumstance to rid us of this foolishness. Even when it comes to his own servants, if they begin to think overly much of their service to him, he'll strike our service. We start out doing a good thing for a good reason, but we make too much of it. And he knows better. He knows what's good for us. As a parent, you see a smudge on your child's face and you wipe it away because it spoils his visage. Well, how much more the things that soil us inwardly, how much more the things that soil our souls, those things that don't just spoil our appearance, but run the risk of altering the inclination of our hearts. So God wipes that smudge away. He wipes that sin away. These are all ways that God causes us to flourish in his house. When the branches get too big, what happens? They stop bearing fruit. When they stop bearing fruit, what does the gardener do? He prunes them back. They are pruned not to injure the plant, but so the plant produces more fruit, not less. If there is more of the tree, there is less of fruit. If there is more of the tree, there is less of fruit. If there is more of us, there is less of God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. We see some start out with a spurt of activity. There is a spurt and then it's over. Some trees blossom, but they never produce fruit, or they produce fruit, but it withers before it ripens. But the saints of the Lord shall bear fruit into their old age. We expect to see the best of fruit in the oldest of saints. This is not simply a cheering thought. This is a promise of God. It ought to be so satisfying to the people of God. In our youth, in our manhood, we produce fruit, but we will continue to do so into our old age. And what fruit do the righteous produce? It's the fruit of their testimony. When we can look back, not just over a few weeks or a few months or a few years, but many years, and testify that I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their children begging for bread. And we see the oldest saints testifying to this. I have never seen the righteous forsaken. For someone to say how God has faithfully provided for them for the past 25 years is an incredible thing. But what about the saint that can testify to God's faithfulness over 50 years? What about 75? And I suppose this is why one of the qualifications for an elder is that you're an elder. It is one thing to hear a young man preach the truths of the gospel. They are true no matter how old the person is who proclaims them. But when they come from the aged minister, they come from one with more force and greater demonstration of power. I remember seeing Dr. John Gerstner preach the day he had a stroke, which 3 days later took his life. And many of the things, the charge he gave to young ministers, I still remember. And this was 30 years ago. I know that people have an easier time believing an older minister than a younger minister, not because the older minister is any more right. It's just because he's old. And the thing is that this is proof and evidence of this. They shall flourish in old age. The righteous shall flourish in old age and bear fruit. And so this ought not to be a distress to us as we lose the vitality of our youth outwardly. The natural vibrancy of our youth goes away. It's fleeting. But we can take comfort in this, that we shall flourish in the courts of our God. Spurgeon says there is an inevitable mellowness about the Christian who has grown old in his master's service. He says, if you want to hear about the sea, talk to an old salt. If you want to hear about war, talk to the old soldier who has been in battle, who has smelled the gunpowder and knows what it's like to have lost a leg. He's the man to tell you about these things. And so if you want to know the deep truths, the truth, the vitality, the power of religion, don't go to boys. You must go to those who have brought forth fruit in old age because they can speak out of the fullness of their soul. Spurgeon said, and Spurgeon's church was very large, he said, we have had some in this church. There are such now and some who have gone to heaven who every time we hear them speak, let drop pearls and diamonds while they talk about what the Lord has done for them. If there is one thing that we ought to learn about old age, it's patience. How can we come to old age with our fleshly peevishness still attached? If we think that old age is the province of impatience or peevishness, there is still much of fleshliness about us. There should be a patience that is evident in the old believer, in the mature believer, that he sees that things always come around. That there is a turning, there is a setback now, but don't fret and don't moan about it. It's all going to work out. God is treating us, after all, like sons. And if there is one thing that you remember from this sermon this morning, this is what I would like you to take home. Has your life been filled with trouble? Consider this. Branches that bring forth fruit, he purges. Those that bring forth very little fruit, he leaves them alone. If there is a man that brings forth much fruit, that man will have many and more severe trials because it will be more profitable. The vine dresser will prune him. Some branches will not pay for it. They will never do more than they are doing, and so they are left alone to prove their feebleness. But those that will profit for the pruning, he prunes. And he'll prune again and again. And truly, when the man of God is in his right mind, He will bless the Lord for this honor that He puts upon us, that when He afflicts us with the view of making Him still more useful, this is evidence of His love for us in order that we would flourish in old age and continue to bring forth good fruit in all of God's people's sight. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for the testimony of Your Word, for this reminder that the worst of times produce the best of saints. And I pray, Father, that as we experience those things which provide us with a moment of discouragement or distress, that are fraught with a sense of anxiety and concern, that we would remember that You're treating us like sons, that You're chastening us, that You're pruning us, that we bear more fruit. And so I pray, Lord, that with every humbling situation that You afflict us with, that it would be accompanied with a greater humility and reliance on You and greater fruitfulness to the kingdom of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.